Now, if you turn with me to the book of Jude, letter written to Christians about failures, shortcomings on the part of Christians. Like the Word of God, though brief in its compass, it's wide in the subject matter and in the treatment of that. I judge he's talking about Christians who are unfaithful. There's no message in the Word of God for those who think they're saved and are not saved. A person is either saved or lost. And contrary to popular opinion, I don't find anything in the Word of God addressed to so-called professors of religion. One either possesses or he does not possess the Lord as his Savior. Now, he has drawn from the whole range of human experience in discussing this. He's discussed human beings, he's discussed angels. He's even gone into the realm of the beast. He's discussed those who despise dignitaries. He's drawn upon the source of Scripture for examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Beginning with the 18th or the 12th verse, the Spirit of the Lord draws upon five natural phenomena. Let's read 12 and 13. There are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. The American Standard Version has that. There are rocks, hidden rocks, in your feast when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Their raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Their wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness, not forever, but for the age. Here we have, first of all, hidden rocks. The feast to which Jude refers are those feasts which were indulged in the early church. These feasts were called the agape, love feast, which they had prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Feast in which individuals would bring their own covered dishes, so to speak, and in the original intent, all spread their meals together. But ere long, discrimination on the part of the well-to-do against the not-so-well-to-do was manifested. And soon those who were able to provide extraordinary, palatable, delicious feast were not spreading their food on the common table, but would go off to themselves and sit down together and eat their food and leave the others to partake of that which they brought. And Paul rebuked them in his letter to the church of Corinth, where it was very severe. And no doubt his rebuke followed by that of others. "What," he said, "have ye not homes in which to eat? You come up here and become a disgrace to the service of the Lord." So that there was that turning away from those feasts, and soon they were not observed anymore. Now, Jude mentions hidden rocks, like rocks hidden in the sea or in the river, or like we read here a few years ago, where a barge and the boat struck a hidden rock down there somewhere in the river and sunk. Now, these individuals, whom I doubt not are saved, because in the first verse we read Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." It's the ones to whom he's writing. But they're not faithful. They're not obedient to the Lord. His desires are not uppermost in their hearts. And they're like hidden rocks in the way of boats and ships that pass through there. Oftentimes, I'm asked about this charismatic movement. "Well, don't you think they're saved?" Well, I have no occasion to doubt the salvation of any whoso believe or think they practice. That's not the point. The tragedy of the movement is that they create the impression and also tell you that if you have none of those gifts, you have not the Holy Spirit. And the Word says, if we have not the Holy Spirit of God, then we're none of His. And they make and create the impression that if you don't have those gifts or a reasonable facsimile of the gifts, that you're not saved. And they cause doubts in the minds of many people concerning their salvation. That cannot unchristianize anybody, and neither can that cause a Christian to be lost. But it can make shipwreck of a Christian's faith in God and rob them of the joy and happiness of their Christian experience and rob them of their testimony. Now, these unfaithful Christians in the church were like these hidden rocks in the course of a ship. They could cause shipwreck of the faith of individuals. That's one description. Another description of them is that they're clouds without water. A cloud bears a promise of water. I've referred a few times to one summer spent on a farm, and in the heat of July and August, big clouds form and come, and we wish for rain, hope for rain, no water. The promise was there, but there's no water. Many as a Christian, trusting in the Lord as his Savior, unparalleled, unexcelled zeal and ambition to do something for the Lord, bids fair to be a great servant or a great worker for the Lord. But there's no water, there's no substance to what they do. It's all a promise. And compared to clouds without any water in them, whatever. A third description, trees, autumn trees to be exact, have no fruit. Our Lord observed a fig tree by which he had passed 3 years in a row, looking for fruit each time he passed. Finding none, pronounce a curse upon the fig tree. And how many there are who name the name of Christ and come forth with a great show, and you imagine them to develop into a good teacher of the word, our servant of the Lord, our witness for Christ, or just a testimony, but there's no fruit in their lives. I sometimes think that we as Baptists have emphasized the fact that works have nothing to do with our salvation until we reach a point in our thinking that we imagine that works have nothing to do with us at all. But let's never forget that 10th verse of the 2nd chapter of Ephesians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How oft have you heard that the only feet our Lord has here upon the earth today are ours? The only hands are ours. The only mouth by which he speaks, ours. The heart that goes out to those in need, ours. And we are saved in order to do good works for the Lord. But here's a group like autumn trees that have no fruit, whatever. Next place. They're likened unto raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. The first time I stood on the seashore, I was fascinated by the ebb of the tide. And then there were those moments when we went to the coast to observe the disturbance in the water. a little while before a hurricane would come in. See the waves 25, 30 feet high. And you watch them. And there's nothing there. Just raging waves and foam. Destruction. Great show. A great noise. But nothing good. And here it says, these individuals are like raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame and own destruction. Like a tornado, like a whirlwind. They're stirring up something, something going on. But there's nothing to it. And the fifth and last description that it gives of them is that of wandering stars. Not a comet or a meteorite, but just stars that are loose, apparently, and just wander around. Came from nowhere, going nowhere. Drifting aimlessly through their Christian life and Christian experience. We forget the two important questions the Apostle Paul asked the Lord. I judge the majority, if not all of you, have asked and answered satisfactorily the first question. That first question was, who art thou, Lord? I judge you've satisfied yourself on the identity of the person we call Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ. He is God Almighty Himself. We've answered that satisfactorily, but not the second question that Paul asked. He then asked the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I find very few people interested in what the Lord would have them to do. The majority of people with whom I come in contact are interested in what they're going to do for the Lord and what they're trying to do for the Lord. They're not interested in what the Lord wants done. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going here and I'm going to prepare myself here and prepare myself there, and then I'll do this and I'll do that. No regard for what the Lord has saved them, or for why He has saved them, or what He wants them to do. Just wandering stars. No aim, no hope, no ambition in life other than just satisfy self. Now he introduces Enoch, the great man of God, of whom we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I want you to turn back there with me just a minute. I want to read this revelation from God on this man, Enoch. There's a certain statement made concerning Enoch that attracted me. And it was some time before I found the answer. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the question that arose in my mind was, how had he pleased God? What did he do different to the others that brought forth this testimony from the Lord that he pleased God? The desire of our hearts should be to be found pleasing unto God. When I studied here in Jude about Enoch, I found why he had been found pleasing to God. I was especially interested in Enoch also because he had an experience similar to Elijah. Now we read concerning Enoch that he was not found. We read in Genesis that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch disappeared from the scene of his activity. He disappeared from his home, from his neighborhood, from his loved ones, from his place of business, his place of worship, all the scenes that had known him, knew him no longer. And we read in the passage from Hebrews that he was not found, which reveals unto us that they went and looked for him. They looked for his body. They looked for him first. I wonder if any of you have ever been involved in the search of a lost individual. I was on one occasion. The first time I went to the oil field to work, it was in a rough area in which sometimes as many as 3 and 4 men would be found dead when daybreak came in the alleys or some other places. And those with whom I was working, we all lived in a camp, so-called, out at the edge of town. And one night, about 1 or 2 o'clock, I was awakened, all the rest of them. One of the men had not returned. And so they woke all of us up to go out and hunt this lost man. First thing we did was to go to all of the places he was known to visit. And he was found in none of them. Then they began to hunt in places where you'd look for somebody after they'd been killed. And then we couldn't find them. I can imagine all of the people of Enoch's area out looking for him. He wasn't found. They looked for him first. And then I'm sure they did, even as we did, look for his body. They couldn't find Enoch anywhere. Well, so you won't worry. We found the man in some cheap joint playing pool, and he got mad and acted like he was going to whip us all because we couldn't leave him alone and let him do what he wanted to. But they didn't find Enoch. They didn't find Enoch because God took him. They didn't find his body. Now, I said that was comparable to that of Elijah. When Elisha returned from having crossed over the Jordan River with Elijah and having witnessed the translation of Elijah being caught up to heaven alive, attended by the horseman chariot of God as he was caught up in a whirlwind, the theological students didn't believe Elisha when he told them that he'd been caught up alive in the heavens. I don't know whether they'd believe it today or not. The majority of which I have been acquainted wouldn't believe it today. They don't believe the Lord went to heaven in his body of flesh and bones. They don't believe it. They don't believe he's up there in heaven in his body of flesh and bones. They don't believe there's a place up there where God has a throne and God's on the throne. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand in his body of flesh and bones. They don't believe it. Well, these sons of the prophet or theological students didn't believe it. And they went over the protest of Elisha and searched and searched and searched for Elijah's body. And they never found it. Now, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And he prophesied before the flood. And here's his prophecy. Verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh. Literally, Enoch states that in the past tense. Enoch says, the Lord has come. A thousand years or so before the first advent of the Lord, Enoch sees the second coming of Christ as an accomplished fact. He says, the Lord has come. Now, when I tell you that the second coming of Christ is not the blessed hope, I'm looking at it just like Enoch looked at it. As far as God is concerned, his second coming is already accomplished. There's no hope on our part for his return. He's coming back. That's a certainty. And no hope. A hope is for something that might come to pass and it might not come to pass. And the second coming of Christ is not something that might come to pass and might not come to pass. That's something that's coming to pass. And Enoch said, behold, the Lord has come. As we read on, we see that it points to his second coming. Cometh has come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. He's talking about when the Lord comes in judgment. There are several judgments mentioned in the Word of God. No greater error has ever persisted in the interpretation of the Word of God than the error that there's just one judgment out there awaiting the world, the Christians, and everybody else. When our Lord died on Calvary's cross, he judged the sin of the world. Now, at the right hand of the Father, he's judging no one. He's interceding for Christians who sin. After the rapture of the saints, we have the judgment seat of Christ in which Christians are going to be called to an accounting. Something about which we don't like to think. There's coming a day when he'll judge the nation of Israel. At another time, he'll judge the Gentiles. At another time, he'll judge the angels. At another time, he'll judge the lost. Now, when he comes in judgment, that's at his second coming. And the judgment here which he's speaking has to do, first of all, with the judgment seat of Christ. Then, the great white throne judgment when the dead shall be judged. I don't know a better place to begin to bring a close to these thoughts this evening than the fact that when the Lord returns, He returns in judgment. We're living in the day of grace. We're living in the day in which God is not judging us according to our works. He's not judging us on a system of merit and demerit. He's dealing with us in love and mercy because of the great love with which He loves us. But there is coming a day when we as Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and render unto Him an account of the deeds done in the flesh. That expression, done in the flesh, means things we've done while we were alive in our bodies of flesh. Now, when we accept Christ as our Savior, that cares for all of our sins which are past. From then on, we are accountable for sins which we commit. And God knows that we will commit sin. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Now, I'm writing these things unto you in order to help you, strengthen you, sustain you, guide you, guard you, keep you, that you do not sin. But if, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, it's my hope and my ideal that you sin not. But when you do, I want you to remember one thing. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. Even Jesus Christ. Now, in the flesh, we do things that please God. In the flesh, we do things that displease God. It's for those things that we are going to be called to an account at the judgment seat of Christ. But we have the assuring word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. We have an opportunity and privilege in this lifetime. In the days of our flesh, we have the opportunity and privilege of judging our own sins, our own lives. You know when you sin. I know when I sin. The Lord knows it. But He's given us the privilege of judging ourselves. Father, I've sinned against You in this. That's judging it. That's confessing it. Now, the Lord looks for a forsaking of sin when it's confessed. But how oft are the sins repeated over and over and over again? Oftentimes we're told that experience is the best teacher. That isn't necessarily so. Oftentimes experience cuts a path or a groove which makes it easier to pursue the same course of sin we've been following than being a good teacher and turning us from it. The Holy Spirit of God is our teacher, and this is the book. Not experience, not our conscience, not some brother or sister, but the Holy Spirit of God. When He's come, He'll guide you into all truth. Now, that for which we'll be called to account at the judgment seat of Christ, of which Enoch is writing here, are sins which he's committed, but has not judged. Sins which he's committed, but has not confessed them. Too often we forget that when God forgives a sin, he forgets it. And I thought a great deal of late how oft we disturb God by calling to his attention sins which he's forgotten. Oh, that we could forget them as he does, but we don't. And we continually remind him of these sins which he has forgiven and forgotten. Now, what was it in all of this that caused God to say of Enoch that he had this testimony, that he pleased God? When this thing became a reality in my life, it was part and parcel of that experience which changed the whole course of my ministry and my study of the Word of God. When the return of Christ became a reality, the thing in Enoch's life that caused it to be said of him he pleased God was this. He believed in, and he proclaimed, and he preached, and he prophesied the second coming of Christ. That was the thing that pleased God. That's the one thing Satan hates more than anything else in the world, because when we're proclaiming the second coming of Christ, we're proclaiming the ultimate defeat of Satan and the deposing of him from office and Christ ascending to the throne, dominion over the heavens and the earth, to rule and to reign by faith. Enoch pleased God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And his prophecies and his teaching and preaching on the second coming of Christ. Sometimes we are like hidden rocks presenting a danger. Sometimes we are like trees that bear no fruit. Sometimes we're like clouds that have no water. Sometimes we're like wandering stars, drift aimlessly about and have no course and no end. But if we look to the Lord, ask Him, Lord, what will they have me to do? He'll guide you and He'll lead you. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and this meditation. Lord, may we be those who stand as a light. In the path of those seeking thy will. Forgive us now, Father, of every sin and failure. See us safely to our homes, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.